And what I want to do in this first time together is really think through a process of sermon preparation, or a process of preparation of an instruction, a Sunday school class, a Sunday school lesson, maybe a devotional for the students, or even a children's devotional. How are you going to work through something from the text? And as we think about it, here's the question that I want to start off. Have you ever thought about why you eat bacon? Just think about it. Why do you eat bacon? It's delicious, right? Bacon makes everything better. But you're a Christian. So as a Christian, why do you eat bacon? Because according to our Bible, in Leviticus chapter 11, we're forbidden from eating pork. So look with me at Leviticus chapter 11. I'm going to pick up in verse 1, and we're done at 10:30, right, Curtis? Okay. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud, but it does not part the hoof, is unclean to you.'" I'm okay with that. I've had camel's milk, but I have no intention of ever eating camel steak. Verse 5, "And the rock badger, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you." I'm okay with that too. "And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you." Now, I've had rabbit, but maybe I shouldn't have. "And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Now, notice the pig gets two verses. Right? So there's an emphasis here, even in the narrative. So is Leviticus 11 the Word of God or not? It is the Word of God, isn't it? So I ask you again, why do you eat bacon? We can keep going here, right? "These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, it is detestable to you. You shall not eat them. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you." So why do you eat shrimp? Right? So bacon-wrapped shrimp is really bad. Right? Now, people do this, right? Let's take Leviticus 11. Let's take Leviticus 11, and then here's us. What happens when we immediately apply this to us? You're reading this in your devotional. Imagine a new Christian reading Leviticus 11, right? And they come upon this text, and all of a sudden they go, "Whoa. I mean, this is, you know, the pastor told me this is God's word, and now God's word is telling me, you know, I can't eat pig, I can't eat shrimp. If I'm going to be obedient, then what does this look like in my life?" You know, this is the process of contextualization here, right? And when we contextualize, we're trying to bring God's word to bear upon the people in some kind of applicatory way. We're trying to understand God's word in our context and communicate it clearly to our day. But what happens when we go directly from a biblical text like Leviticus 11 to us is an over-contextualization in the sense of, you know, now, or perhaps even under-contextualization, you know, perhaps now we go directly from the text and make immediate application to us, you know, without really understanding what's going on in the entirety of God's Word. So what we want to do as we approach a text like Leviticus 11, as we think of the pathway to preparation, and this is the principle that we want to communicate, is in order for us to be faithful preachers, there's an appropriate pathway that we must use to prepare our sermons, our lessons. There's an appropriate pathway for us to follow, a hermeneutical pathway, if you will. So this is a pathway that we're trying to work through and embrace and hang on to and learn and really appropriate this week when we're here. There's an appropriate sequence to the sermon preparation process. And this first leg, what we want to do is we want to get to them in their then. In other words, we want to understand, what does this text mean to them in their context? Not just go directly to our context, but what does this text actually mean in their context? This is the process here that we call exegesis. And as we begin the process of exegesis, one of the most helpful things that you can do is discern structure. So that's the first thing that we want to do in this process. The question we're asking at the beginning of this process is, how has this author organized this text? How has the author organized this text? So if you look at Leviticus chapter 11, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this first question here. But if you look at Leviticus 11, I have the ESV that was given to us, right? This translation helps us to see the structure, right? You see how it's separated in paragraphs. So that's a helpful place for us to start to discern the structure, you know, from 1 to 8. And then beginning in verse 9, these are the things you may eat. Verses 1 through 8 are the things you may not eat. Then beginning in verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the waters. And then verse 13, and these you shall detest among the birds. So we start with land animals, and we go to fish and things in the sea. And then beginning in verse 11, birds, you shall detest among the birds. Verse 20, we're talking about insects, right? Verse 24, and by these you shall become unclean. And it goes into that. So what you begin to see is there's a structure, there's a logic. There's a logic to the flow that's in this text. And Kevin, you're going to talk to us about structure today. And one of the things that we'll see is that the reason we want to discern the structure of a text is because the structure reveals the emphasis. Structure reveals an emphasis, and we want to preach the emphasis of the text, right? If expositional preaching is preaching where the point of the sermon is the point of the text faithfully applied to the people of God, then we want to make sure that we get the point of the text, right? Because if we don't get the point of the text, then the point of the sermon is going to be something different than what's in the text. So this process is here to help us do one thing. It's here to help us stay on the line. Right? How many of you have been to a Semin Trust workshop before? Okay, great. Yeah. So when we talk about staying on the line is the truth of Scripture. We don't want to go above the line. To go above the line is to add to what Scripture says. And we don't want to go below the line. To go below the line is to say less than what Scripture says. Right? So there are different ways we can add to Scripture. Right? We'll see this in just a little bit when we work on the next text together. But there are different ways that we add to Scripture. When we add to Scripture, that tends toward legalism. When we take away from Scripture, that tends toward liberalism or license. So think of it this way. You come to a text like Genesis 1, 26 through 28, when it talks about us being made in God's image, male and female. And we come to the realization that it is a good thing that we're made male and female. And in a place like Boston, just like in a place like Austin, that's actually a radical statement, isn't it? And so it's possible that if you're in a context and you have members that are great givers and their child has just announced, Bobby has just announced that he is no longer identifying as male, but now identifying as female. And you know, as you preach that text, you're going to lose them. And there goes your budget. And there might be the temptation to pull punches on this text and actually say less than what the text actually says, right? We don't want to do that. We want to stay on the line. And we don't want to say more than what the text says either. So when we talk about staying on the line, what we're talking about is basically speaking the truth of Scripture, not adding to it or taking away from it. And as you think of the line this way, so this is the line, the process is helping us to see that this is how we maintain the line. We maintain this line by following this process. And so this is the process that we're trying to work with in order to maintain the line, to stay on the line. And to do that, the first leg of the process is the exegetical leg. We want to discern structure. How has the author organized this text? And so we see in Leviticus 11 how the author has organized the text. That's the first question. It's an important question. Secondly, we want to consider context, right? So how does the context around my passage inform how I'm going to interpret my passage? So here's what I want you to do. In your tables, two or three of you together, I want you to take a moment and identify the literary context. What is it that comes before our text in Leviticus 11? What is it that comes after our text in Leviticus 12? And you can even keep going back, but I'll just give you a few minutes to think about how does the literary context, what comes before and what comes after, how does it actually inform this particular text? How does it inform what's going on here? And then we'll go out from there. Let me give you a couple of minutes to do that in your tables. All right, how does the literary context, what comes before and what comes after, how does that inform our passage? What's going on in this section? Anyone? Go ahead. Yeah. 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 Yeah, this is talking about holiness, isn't it? All right? In chapter 10, we see what happens when God is not treated as holy, right? So then when we come to Leviticus 11, we think, we just think it's just food, right? How bad can it be? Well, Nadab and Abihu have shown us how bad it can be when we don't treat God as holy, right? So even dealing with something as food, we take seriously. Any other insights that you glean in your conversations? All right, so this whole, yeah, Jamie.
Could be speculation, but you know, they eat part of the offer. Could have been that they offered one of these unclean animals, they had a body, and that's why they were consumed or could have been part of the story.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So it does raise questions that we should chase, right? We should be curious preachers. Right? In the preparation process, we should be curious and chase down whatever questions arise. So in the literary context, this is a context dealing with holiness, right? We could keep going out. I'll deal with context later this afternoon, but we could keep going out. And as you think about the promise in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham to create from him a nation. What does a nation need? It needs people. It needs territory. It needs land. So God promised Abraham all these things. And so as you work this out, Genesis answers the question of the people. Okay, how is God going to create a people from this one man? And so Genesis is structured in 10 genealogies, showing us that it has interest in identifying the seed that will come from Abraham, how the offspring of Abraham will be a blessing, a universal blessing. Exodus helps us. It begins with the affirmation that the promise of descendants has been confirmed. But what's the problem? They're not in the land. They're in slavery. So Exodus answers the question, how is God going to get them out of slavery into the land? Well, that's the Exodus. Then Leviticus answers the question, raises and answers the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And so we begin to see in the book of Leviticus that the way that God dwells with a holy people is he makes them holy. And in this covenant that he creates with them, he distinguishes them from the other nations. He consecrates them to himself. And we begin to see that one of the ways that he distinguishes them from the surrounding nations is through dietary restrictions. I mean, because we all know, what do we love to do? We love to eat. When I'm in Boston, I want to have a good lobster roll. And I like to have a good lobster roll with my friends, right? And so however you fellowship around a table with food and all those kinds of things, and there's laughter and there's joy. But if there are prohibitions as to what people can eat and not eat, then they are distinguished from the nations. Leviticus is helping us see how God distinguishes them in these holiness codes. Their sexual ethic is different than the surrounding nations, right? Their worship is different than the surrounding nations. They worship only one God, right? Their government is different than the surrounding nations. God is their king. Their clothing is different than the surrounding nations. Everything is meant to remind Israel they are God's people. They are his treasured possession, Exodus 19. God owns all the nations, but Israel is his private treasure that proves that he owns all the nations. And he distinguishes Israel from the surrounding nations in all these ways. One of the ways he distinguishes them and makes them a holy nation is through their diet. Right? So as we look at the context, it begins to inform how we see Leviticus 11. It's not just about food. It's about distinguishing Israel as a holy nation from the other nations. And so as we work through this process, it's helping us begin to understand the seriousness of the dietary restrictions is not some legalistic mechanism of what people can eat or not eat. It's meant to maintain holiness so that God would dwell in the midst of them. And so that's an important question. There's historical context as well, right? As we look at the historical context, they're still at Mount Sinai. They arrived in Exodus 19 to Mount Sinai. So they'll remain at Mount Sinai until Numbers. So historically, we know where they are. God is dealing with them. He's explaining to them how they are his treasured possession and how he will dwell with them and they will dwell with him. And we think about biblical context. We'll work on these this afternoon. But, you know, we want to ask, okay, is our text, Leviticus 11, or any part of it cited anywhere else in Scripture? And so we want to chase that down because then that begins to inform even how we're going to read our passage of Scripture. And then what we want to do is we want to understand the author's main argument. And again, we're running through this pretty quickly, but just for the sake of time, we can say that God, one of the ways in which God distinguishes Israel as a holy nation is through dietary restrictions. This is what's being communicated. What they can eat, what they can't eat in order to maintain holiness. So we've come to this place that, okay, now we have a better understanding of this text, don't we? All right, so then let's go ahead and apply it to us. What happens there? We still can't eat shrimp wrapped in bacon, can we? So we're still kind of in the same place. And again, our aim is not to eat, you know, bacon-wrapped shrimp. That's not our aim. Our aim is to understand the truth of Scripture. But the point that I want to emphasize here is that once we have understood what this text meant to them in their context, the first audience, we can't just immediately begin applying it to ourselves, can we? Right? And again, you know, part of what we begin to see is that this itself develops a form of legalism. There's a moralizing that happens here. If we just begin to apply Leviticus 11 to us immediately, right? We begin to say, okay, I'm a better Christian than you are because I don't eat bacon and I don't eat shrimp. And if you were to be a faithful Christian, then you would stop eating bacon and you would stop eating shrimp. There's a moralism that happens. I don't know about you in this context, but I see some Christians like this. You know, where I come from, you know, this happens sometimes in the homeschool community. You know, those people who very genuinely and sincerely want to follow the Lord fervently. And it's almost like just being an ordinary Christian isn't enough. So you have to find out, what more can we do? What more can we do to get to this place where we're following the Lord fervently and obeying every aspect of God's word, which are genuine desires? But again, it's a misreading of Scripture. Now, let me just say, if someone desires to not eat bacon and not eat shrimp and understand it's a Christian freedom, when we get to Romans 14, we understand that Paul gives us those kinds of freedoms, so long as we're not judging one another about food and drink and diet. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I don't want to alarm anyone. But the point is, we're not done in the exegetical process, which is why we, knowing that Christ has come, died, risen again, and been exalted, we go to this second leg that we call theological reflection. Right? This theological reflection, you might be able to address it as biblical theology. I'm trying to make my handwriting as neat as possible. This is really hard for me. Biblical theology. We want to do some theological reflection. We are not, you know, Hebrews 12 tells us, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion, right? So having come to Mount Zion, now under the new covenant, what has changed? What light, this is the question we're asking, okay? This is the fourth question we're asking. What light has Christ shed on our text, right? How do we now read our text in light of Christ? Kevin, on our last day together, I think, is going to talk about reading Scripture through the lens of Christ, right? So I'm explaining the whole process that we're going to be dealing with here as we're together. So the fourth question, as we're working through this hermeneutical process, is a question of biblical theology. We're going to reflect as to what Christ now allows us to see in relation to this text. So here's my question. In light of Leviticus 11 and in light of the new covenant, what are some texts, some scripture passages, what are some texts in the New Testament that give us light by which to read Leviticus 11? Let me give you a few minutes in your tables to just think through, just list some biblical texts, some passages of Scripture, maybe something Jesus says or someone else says that helps us understand what's going on here, how to begin to read this text in light of Christ. Okay, I'll give you a few minutes to do that. All right, go ahead and start naming some texts that you find. Mark 7:14. How does Mark 7:14 help us to read Leviticus 11?
Jesus tells the Pharisees how the first of all comes out to make clean the palace. And Mark adds a comment that this will say it all to clean and drink.
Okay. So Mark records Jesus actually arguing with the Pharisees about the traditions of men. And this is a really important passage because basically what Jesus is arguing is that they actually replace the commands of God with their traditions, right? And so in that conversation about food, washing of hands and food, Mark has a parenthetical statement. Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, so that's an important passage. Other passages. Andrew, Acts 10. What's going on in Acts 10? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what do we begin to realize in Acts 10, and really through the New Testament, but in Acts 10, because that's related to Cornelius, right, a Gentile, and you know, the big issue there is that in Acts 1 through 7, the Jews have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, right? So check, right? The Jews have embraced Jesus as the Christ. He's their Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. He brings the promises to Israel. The kingdom is apparently being restored. But now all of a sudden we have these Gentiles receiving the same promises. And so that's the conflict that begins there, right? Well, wait a minute. This is our stuff. He's our Messiah. These are our promises. But now the Gentiles are receiving these same benefits. So what's going on here? Right? And so if you remember Leviticus 11, we learned from the context work that food was one of the ways that God maintained distinction between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and the surrounding authorities. So what's happening in Acts 10, Andrew?
The distinctions are beginning to dissolve.
Yeah, so his holiness dissolved? No. His God's expectation for holiness changed? No, but we are beginning to see the dissolving of holiness in relation to diet and food and really table fellowship, because Jews don't want to eat with Gentiles. That would make them unclean. So we're beginning to see that dissolve. What other passages of Scripture come to mind? Yes.
1 Corinthians 10:23-25.
Okay, how does 1 Corinthians 10 help us? Yep. Yep, yep. Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Other passages that came to mind? Galatians what? Galatians 2. How does Galatians 2? That's where Paul rebukes Peter, right, for not eating with Gentiles, right? So we're beginning to see in the New Testament how these things are unfolding. Colossians 2, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about food or drink, right, or any such thing. He talks about how some of these pursuits have an appearance of godliness, but have no power, right, in leading us to holiness. We begin to read these this understanding. You know, key are Mark 7 and Acts 10, which relate directly to food and to diet. And what we begin to see is that something has changed, hasn't it? And so this begins to raise the question that Christ has changed something, right? What has changed? We're going to keep working on this, but Galatians 3 reminds us that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant. One of the beauties of this whole conversation, if you look at Exodus 34 and you look at the history of Israel, you know, even from Leviticus 11, one of the problems is that they were never able to keep the covenant, right? They were never able to keep the covenant. So we begin to see how Jesus, you know, helps us read our text, because here's the beauty and the power of the gospel. Israel can never keep the covenant. So what happens? God himself comes. He kept his side of the covenant, right? But God the Son comes in order to keep Israel's part of the covenant. So as a perfect Jew, He dotted every I, crossed every T of the law. He fulfilled the law, not just in obedience, right? The gospel shows us he was a perfect Jew. But he doesn't fulfill it just in obedience and fulfill all righteousness. Galatians 3 reminds us that he took upon himself the curses for disobedience. The curses for disobedience of the law. So Jesus is the fulfiller of this covenant that was made at Sinai that Israel could never keep. And he himself fulfilled it by obeying it perfectly and receiving the curses for covenant breaking upon himself. Therefore, he inaugurates a new covenant. And in this new covenant, we are still a holy nation, right? 1 Peter 2:9. We're still a holy nation. That hasn't changed. The same idea from Exodus 19, where God initiates his covenant with Israel, the same idea in 1 Peter 2:9, we are still a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That hasn't changed. What has changed is that under the new covenant, holiness, separation from the world, has nothing to do with diet. Has nothing to do with what we put in our mouths. It has everything to do with what comes out of our mouths, right? And so this theological reflection begins to help us now in what we want to do here. The fifth question is, you know, what's the main argument we're going to make from this text? So what are we going to argue? As we're preaching through Leviticus 11, And this becomes really key, because us being New Covenant Christians and you know, doing all this Christological work, one of the temptations is, as we preach Leviticus 11, is to read it and then go right to Christ. So we read the text, and rather than preach Leviticus 11, we preach Christ, what David Jackman calls trampoline preaching, right? So we read the text, and then we set it aside, and then we just go to Mark 7, and we go to Acts 10, and Galatians 3, and we just basically preach a New Testament message without really understanding what's going on here in the biblical text. So we want to understand what's the main argument that we're going to argue from Leviticus chapter 11. And here's what I would propose. When we think about the main argument, the main argument is what's the main point the author is making to his primary audience? We want to make the same point, don't we? If the point of the sermon is the point of the text, we want to know what's the point of the text. And the main argument is the point of the text through the lens of Christ applied to our people, right? So we're going to make that argument. You know, it's a message of holiness. And in Leviticus 11, one of the ways that God maintained holiness, maintained the people distinct, was by limiting their diet. And there are different arguments. You can read the commentaries as to why these. But it does make sense once you read Galatians 2 about table fellowship and not bringing people together. And so from Leviticus 11, one of the applications, so this leg here is persuasion. We start with exegesis, do the theological reflection, and then the last leg is persuasion. We want to persuade. We're going to make an argument, right? We're not just professors providing data. It's not a preaching is not a data dump. You know, preaching is not a lecture where you give information that's going to be tested. We are persuading people of who God is and how they're to respond to this God who is holy, right? And how to walk in obedience, how to walk in faith, how to be wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we're going to make an argument. That argument is going to be related to holiness in some way, right? And I would imagine some of the applications that we can make, we can still make related to table fellowship, right? So, for example, there are some appropriate limitations in who we should have table fellowship with, right? You know, to maintain distinction, we need to be careful. It's not about the food specifically, but it's about who we associate and who we affiliate with. And so you're going to have to do some really careful work, but, you know, there might be some cautions that could be given, right? As to, you know, if you're hanging around people that are walking contrary to the ways of God, they're walking in the world, and you're hanging out with people, living in the world, living like the world, eating and drinking like the world, blurring the lines of holiness, there may be some important applications to make, right? We can enjoy God's creation, we can enjoy food with thanksgiving, but there are some cautions to be had here, aren't there? But the primary, I think one of the primary points of application is that holiness is not maintained by what goes into our mouth, but by what comes out. And we can make some applications about the tongue. We can make some applications about how we speak to one another. You can work some of those things out. And so the sixth question is related to the sermon. How am I going to put this sermon together? How am I going to structure this sermon? So if you've been paying attention, what you'll notice is I've asked six questions. And these six questions have guided us through this process. How has the author structured this passage? How does the context inform how I interpret this passage? What is the author's main argument to his audience? What light does Christ shed on my text? What is my main argument going to be from this text? And how am I going to structure the sermon? And if you've been paying attention, you'll notice that those are the same questions on your worksheet. So the worksheet is meant to help us maintain the line by following this process. Now, let me just give an illustration. Don Carson gives this in an essay on Scripture. It's in the book that Andy Nocelli collected on systematic theology. Biblical theology and systematic theology, the use of systematic theology. One way to look at the line is this way, right? We start off with exegetical theology, right? So that's the first leg, exegetical theology. We're doing exegesis. And then we want to do biblical theology, right? And then I would argue we want to do some historical theology. That's not necessarily related to the text, but we want to do the contextual work and those kinds of things. We want to see how this text has been interpreted throughout the history of the church. And then we're going to do the systematic theology and the practical and, you know, homiletical theology. But here's what I want to caution us. This is not a linear process. Even our sermon preparation is not a linear process. Even though we're moving in a direction, we may be doing our biblical theology work and realize, oh, this actually corrects my exegetical work, right? So as we're doing the biblical theology, we might actually realize, oh, I need to be thinking about this differently. You know, same with historical theology. Historical theology, you know, we might read a commentary later on in the process and realize, man, I really missed that, didn't I? So, you know, as we're doing this work, understand, and I'll talk about text and framework tomorrow, I think, but we bring systematic theology to the biblical text. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but we have to be aware of that. And so our theology is informing our exegesis, so on and so forth. The point that I want to make is that we're seeking to maintain the line, but understand this is not just a linear process. We're flowing in that direction, but the work that we do later might help correct the work that we've done before. And so, you know, this is why people speak about a hermeneutical spiral. You know, we're just kind of doing this work and really, you know, thinking about it, thinking in the text, praying about it. Prayer is an important component of our sermon preparation work. And as we work through this, we're aiming toward, okay, what am I going to argue from this text? How am I going to organize it? And what application am I going to make? In order for the point of the sermon to be the point of the text, I'll give you a couple of helps. There needs to be a correlation. Let me go back. There needs to be a correlation between your main argument and the author's main argument. There needs to be a correlation. You can't get to, this is what it meant for them, the primary audience, and then just be completely different in your argument. So there's got to be a correlation and connection. And here's a help, I hope. The tighter and the more specific you can nail down the argument of the author, the tighter and the clearer the argument you will make from your sermon will be, and the clearer your entire sermon will be. So this first leg of exegesis is really important, because if you can nail down what the author is doing there as specifically and as clearly as possible, then that will actually make your sermon more clear. What ends up happening is if you're kind of ambiguous, then your sermon will be ambiguous. Your argument will be ambiguous. And then if you're preaching through a book like Leviticus, every sermon is going to sound the same. So you want to know why this text is in here. What would happen if this text were removed? How would that change this book? So what is the unique contribution of this passage of Scripture to this book? And that's, again, that's the emphasis. That's what I want to preach. You know, 1 John is a really hard letter to preach because that's more of like a circular argument. It's going back and forth through three themes. But the point is, you want to nail down the author's main argument, and your argument is basically the author's argument in light of Christ applied to our audience. The other correlation that you want to have is the exegetical structure and your sermon structure has to have a relationship. If the structure reveals the emphasis, your sermon structure has to correlate with your exegetical structure because you're preaching the emphasis of the text. And what we're trying to do is show as much as possible how these things are emerging from the text. We're literally teaching our people how to read their own Bibles when we're preaching. Our aim is that they would be able to see from the text what is happening. They may not have seen it by themselves, but now that you've given them the tools, they go, oh, okay, I didn't see it before, but man, it's right there, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever heard someone preach and you go, my goodness, why didn't I see that? And that's what you're trying to do for your people. You're just trying to show them right from the text. You don't want them to say this, oh my goodness, I never saw that. I would have never seen that in the text. I don't know how he got that from the text, but man, that was great. That's what I call the magician preacher, right? That just pulls things out of a hat. We don't want to do that. Let me just see if there are any questions. I have one more text that I want us to work through. And we'll work through that one more quickly. But see if there are any questions that you have. Does it all make sense? All right, let's go to Matthew 18. All right, someone read Matthew 18, 15 through 20 for us, please.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two brothers along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
Wonderful. We're all familiar with this passage, right? COVID has been hard on a lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of pastors. You have a handful of guys in your church that are driving you nuts, right? They're listening to poison streams on social media and podcasts. They're questioning your every sermon, everything you do. You come on this text, how are you going to use this text? Right? The temptation is to use this text as a club. To use this text as a club by which you're going to get rid of the troublemakers. Spend a few minutes working through this text together, and we'll do this more quickly. As we think of the structure, it's a pretty straightforward structure. And even in the structure actually reveals a number of things. So if your brother sins against you, okay, so that seems to be the idea, and then that idea is going to be explained. What do we do? If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. So that's what you do, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So if your brother sins against you, you go alone, right? Now, what if your brother sins against you, and he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, right? That's second. Thirdly, if your brother sins against you and he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, okay? And four, if he sinned against you and he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For if two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so the fourth point, so to speak here, is that when you tell it to the church, there's an explanation here as to what happens. You treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, and this is somehow binding. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And when the church is gathered, there's something about the church gathering that is recognized in heaven, what the church does here on earth, right? Because God is in the midst of them. So the structure begins to reveal to us, how do we approach someone who sins against us? Notice the structure reveals you do it privately first, right? If that doesn't work, then you bring a couple of folks. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. Then if that doesn't work, then you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. So notice a few things that the structure itself reveals. This is really powerful. The structure reveals that you treat the unrepentant sinner with dignity. In other words, the whole process is there given to us by Jesus in a manner that maintains the dignity of the unrepentant sinner. You involve as few people as possible. You only begin involving people in the unrepentant sinner's life if he doesn't in fact repent. And so this is not something that you go to the church first if your brother sinned against you. There's a process here that Jesus explains. Now, as we think about the context, let's think about the cultural context. What does it mean to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector? Were tax collectors popular among the Jews? No, they weren't, were they? They were usually Jews that were extorting other Jews. And Gentiles clearly are outside the community. So clearly, just doing the cultural context work, it helps us to see that to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector is to treat someone outside the community. They're outsiders. It's to remove someone from the community. So the cultural context helps us to see what it means to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector. But now let's do the literary context work. And here's what I want you to do. In your tables, I want you to read Matthew 18, 10 through 14, and I want you to answer the question, what light does Matthew 18, 10 through 14 shed on this process? Go ahead, I'll give you a couple of minutes. All right, what light do verses 10 through 14 shed on our passage? Anyone? Restoration, right? The parable of, you have the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. And what is that a picture of? It's a rescue operation, isn't it? Right? So, you know, people like to make much of details. A shepherd wouldn't leave the 99. That's not the point. The point is that the shepherd's going to go after the lost sheep, right? And it's not an accident that this process is right after that. Because Jesus provides a parable, the shepherd is going to go after the wandering sheep, and then he tells us how to go after the wandering sheep in verses 15 through 20. Isn't that fascinating? So already we know that Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is not a club, it's a rescue operation. So this process is not meant to kick out the troublemakers. It's meant to rescue the wandering sheep. That's what church discipline is. Church discipline is an act of love. It is a rescue operation in which we are leaving the 99, so to speak, to go after the one to rescue that sheep, to bring it back into the fold. Now, read with me. We'll do this together. Pick up in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to the Lord, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me?" Notice he uses the same language, "if your brother sins against you." Peter says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, look, we have to give Peter a little slack here. I think 7 times is pretty darn generous, right? I mean, think about it. Someone sins against you, you're going to forgive them up to 7 times? That seems generous to me, right? You know? But what does Jesus say? No, 70 times 7. And then Jesus goes into another parable. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." And then he goes into the parable of the unforgiving servant in order to bring a point about unforgiveness, the danger of unforgiveness. So notice our text is sandwiched between these two parables, the parable of the shepherd that leaves the 99 to go after the one and the parable of the unforgiving servant. And what we begin to see is this picture emerges of this text that church discipline is a rescue operation in which we're going after the one, and even as we're going after the one, we're to be in a posture of readiness to forgive. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? And someone can say, well, you know, how do we take sin seriously? Aren't we supposed to take sin seriously? Well, yeah, I mean, just keep reading. Verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." So Jesus takes sin seriously. You know, the mercy of the rescue operation does not mean that sin is not taken seriously. In fact, the excommunication, treating someone like a Gentile and a tax collector, is cutting off, in a way, that unrepentant sinner. It is treating that unrepentant sinner as outside the community of faith. We're not passing a judgment saying you're not a Christian. We're basically declaring we can't affirm your profession of faith because you're not living like a Christian. And we love you so much that we don't want you to keep going that way. We want to rescue you. We want to bring you back into the fold. And we're ready to forgive you. But if you continue in unrepentant sin, then we can no longer affirm your profession of faith. And to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector doesn't mean you shun someone. You would want someone to attend your services, but you no longer treat them as a believer. Why? Because it is better to come under the judgment, the temporal judgment of the church, than to come under the final judgment of the Lord. And so even excommunication is a mercy of the Lord. The experience of the temporal judgment of the church is a mercy to try to rescue the unrepentant sinner from the eternal judgment of the Lord on the final day. So you see how just, I mean, we've only done the work of context. I mean, so that's all we've done so far in this process. So then when we get to the author's main argument, you know, we can come up to what that argument is. Then we look at it in light of Christ. This is first audience. We do the theological reflection in light of Christ, you know, and as we do that theological reflection, clearly there are themes of judgment here. We want to reflect on judgment, what judgment means, final judgment, the wrath of God. But also, that also takes us to the cross, doesn't it? How Jesus absorbed judgment for us. It takes us to, say, a passage like Colossians 2 that pictures that God the Father nailed the certificate of debt that stood against us on the cross of his Son. and our sins are forgiven. It's just, it's a beautiful picture. It's both a picture of warning and judgment, but a picture of forgiveness, you know, that Matthew 18, 15 through 20 brings us to. And then what we're going to do is we're going to make our argument and then we're going to structure our sermon accordingly. So now, with this understanding, we're going to preach the text of Matthew 18, 15 through 20. It's going to have a different tone, isn't it? It's not going to have a tone of a club being a club to kick out the troublemakers. It's going to have a redemptive tone. It's going to have a tone of warning, but it's going to have a tone of redemptive perspective. It's going to have a tone of we're maintaining the dignity of the unrepentant sinner. It's going to have the tone of a rescue operation, of an appeal. And so this is how we're going to preach this text. The Lord Jesus has given us a way by which we can be reconciled to one another and how we pursue one another, maintaining the dignity of the unrepentant sinner, involving as few people as necessary to bring the brother or sister to repentance. Because if you continue in unrepentant sin, you will fall, you know, we will remove you from our fold, so to speak, so that you may not fall under the judgment of God. Which is very similar language to what Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5, delivering someone over to Satan, right? That their flesh might be destroyed, but their spirit might be saved, so to speak. All right, that's all the time that we have, and I just wanted to show you this process. If we're going to maintain the line, we need to have a process that helps us to maintain the line. We must follow a proper sequence to studying the Bible and preparing to preach or to teach. And so this is what we're doing. We're following this process, and this process allows us to maintain the line so that we don't add to Scripture or take away from Scripture. And then just one final point. We can add to or take away from Scripture even in our application, right? So the application is a part of the truth that we're communicating. We want to communicate the truth of the text, but our application needs to be tight to that text so that our application doesn't add to Scripture as well.